Okay, tonight's bass measures class is sponsored by Henry and Rose Brustowski on the art site of Henry's brother, Leon Label, Ben Moshe Brustowski. Mirz Hashem, his neshama should have an aliyah through our learning. And tonight, we will be learning about a man by the name of Ramchal. Ramchal is short for, is an abbreviation of Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, or Luzzatto, Luzzato. And the Luzzatto name is actually a fairly popular one in history. There are a lot of Luzzattos or Luzzattos from before him and from after him. In terms of rabbinic lore, there's one other Luzzatto that I know of. There might be a couple, but one is the Shaddal. I don't know if people are familiar with Shaddal. Those who are into sort of maybe more academic mefarshim on Torah are probably familiar with Shaddal. I think it's Shmuel Luzzatto. He comes a little bit later in the 1800s. But the Ramchal was born in 1707. And he's born into, first of all, not only an interesting family, as we said, a well-off family, wealthy and well-educated, but he also is born into I guess you should say the fancy word would be the milieu, but context and time period of a great focus on education, secular education, to be honest. But in 1707, you can already see sort of the winds of change around different places in terms of academia and what we would ultimately call the Enlightenment period. He was born in Padua, Italy. And Italy, especially at those times, was well known for its education, even among the Jewish community. Many medical professionals come out of from Italy. Many rabbis also were medical professionals in Italy. If I'm not mistaken, was the Sforno also? The benefit of having a computer in front of me. The Sforno was also Italy, but earlier, about 150 years earlier, but I believe, was he also a doctor? There were some other doctors. Not sure. Yeah, he was. Knowledge of literature, mathematics, philosophy, and medicine. So the Italy, Italian rabbis specifically have this very long tradition, not long tradition, but for a couple hundred years, they were known for a focus on secular education, in addition to the rabbinic education, and Ramchal was no different. In fact, the Ramchal is known in a few different realms. He's known, perhaps most significantly as we know him, for his Musar contribution. In his own life, he would probably characterize himself most notably as a Kabbalist, and he was also well known for his literature. At an early age, he was trained in literature, and not only reading, but also writing. He's known for a vast amount of poetry, much of which we don't have anymore, but which, if at the surface of it, although it might have been written in Hebrew and even a modernized Hebrew, which some modern Israelis consider, you know, the beginning stages of modernized Hebrew, the poetry that he wrote was in many ways similar to other secular poetry. It wasn't very clearly, it wasn't clearly Jewish, or religious Jewish, I should say. But it was in Hebrew, and then obviously later, when people look back on it, knowing who the Ramchal was, so they can find, apparently they find different, indications that there was a Jewish undertone to much of it. But he was writing these things, as a teenager. So it's very difficult to understand what he knew, what he infused into the literature, and what he was simply just sort of transferring over from his secular education. There is a rumor that he might have gone to the University of Padua, which is interesting. It wouldn't be shocking, because as I said before, many Italian rabbinically trained students also went into. It was almost like there was a co-requisite, you know, in Yeshiva University. If you want to go to the rabbinics program, you're not allowed to get smicha unless you have a co-requisite. So that could be a master's in education. It could be a certificate program in Jewish philosophy or Jewish history, or Azrieli for education, or Revel for Jewish history. My personal co-rec was a master's in social work, as many of you know, at Wurzweiler. But it seemed back then that the Italian rabbinic studies also valued that worldliness. To know about the world, as we said, from the Sfarno all the way back in the 16th century, they encouraged rabbinic students to study other fields like philosophy and mathematics. And that was presumably because of the Italian expectation and the Italian focus on the secular subjects. But either way, they say that by the age of 14, he had already memorized the Kabbalah of the Arizal, which is, you know, a feat for anyone. But obviously for someone who's 14 years old, and I don't know if I've said this story over, but I used to say this story a lot, that, did I say the story about the Chavetz Chaim and the glove? Not the glove, the glove story, I think it's the glove story. No, it wasn't a glove story, that's a different story. The Chavetz Chaim where the student stole something from him. I don't know if I've said that story before. But either way, the story goes that one time the Chavetz Chaim was brought in for a court case and as sort of like the expert witness on character traits. You know, he was known as, you know, I'm getting a couple different stories mixed up. But the story goes that the lawyer came to the judge and said, this man is an expert, etc. He said, how do I know he was an expert? And he said, well, let me tell you a story. One time a man came into his house and he came and he stole something from his house. And before the Chavetz Chaim realized, the guy had already, you know, made his way out the door. And the Chavetz Chaim went chasing after him and he said, I forgive you, I forgive you. You're right, machalach, machalach, before, so that at Yom Kippur, if the guy wants to do tshuva, he has already been forgiven by the Chavetz Chaim. Now he just needs to get forgiveness from Hashem. And the judge looks back to this lawyer and he says, is that really a true story? I mean, that's pretty crazy. He didn't report him to the police. All he wanted to do was, you know, tell him that he was, that he forgives him. So the lawyer looks back at the judge and the lawyer says, I don't know if the story's true or not, but they don't say stories like that about you or me. So the idea being that I don't know if it's legend, if it's completely accurate that the Ramchal memorized Kabbalah of the Arizal when he was 14 years old. But they don't say stories like that about you or me. So clearly the Ramchal as a child was known as a prodigy and was definitely interested in Kabbalah. This we know for sure, that by the age of 17, he had joined a small group. They called it something like the Padua group or something like that, that they called themselves the Mevakshei Hashem. Now, what did the Mevakshei Hashem do? The Mevakshei Hashem, Kabbalistically inclined, devoted themselves to bringing the Shekhinah into the world. Okay, they made sure that somebody was studying the Zohar. The Zohar being a book which is, you know, debated in terms of where it comes from and who wrote it or etc. They like the earliest claim is that it's from Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, relevant to a couple weeks from now, Meretz Hashem, for Lag BaOmer. But either way, when they take the Zohar, so they commit to always having somebody in the group reading the Zohar. That sort of was their way of ensuring, and some of these things are beyond me, so I can't really explain them in their fullest extent, but it was their way of ensuring that that they can bring the Shekhinah into the world. They made sure that each of, you know, whenever they would switch shifts, the next shift would start 15 minutes earlier than the other one finished, so that there's always someone learning Zohar, and it never was a close call at all, that they made sure that people were learning the Kabbalah for the sake of making sure that Kabbalah was being learned. I'm trying to make sure that this is charging, otherwise we might have trouble. I don't know why it's not working right now. Hopefully that, nope, doesn't work. Okay, we'll see. So at the age of 19, he finally gets his smicha. Finally, after learning all Kabbalah and being part of this group for a few years, he gets smicha. And at the age of 20, something happens which basically changes the trajectory of his life. At the age of 20, he says that he starts having conversations with a Magid Meisharim. The Magid Meisharim is a concept which is known all the way from Rav Yosef Cairo, who we spoke about a month ago, and that is he had private conversations with an angel of God who taught him Kabbalah and sort of saw, you know, things while he was in a dream state. But either way, the student of the Ramchal, Rabbi Yekusiel Gordon, I don't know if he was a rabbi, who was a medical student also, because Italy, same thing, probably part of the group. So he writes down some of the some of what happened with the Ramchal, with this angel, and ultimately disseminates it. I don't know for what purpose, I don't know, maybe to get the ideas out or to get people to understand who the Ramchal was, but either way, word gets to the to another rabbi named Rabbi Moshe Chagiz. Rabbi Moshe Chagiz was a well-known rabbi at the time, and he was not happy about this. Now, in order to understand why he might not have been happy about this, you have to really understand the backdrop of where the Ramchal fits in the context of Jewish history. We said that the Ramchal was born in 1707. Now, if you think about 1707, so what had happened to the Jewish people in the last 100 years? 1707, so a couple of very interesting things happened. If I'm not mistaken, let me just make sure I'm saying this right. The Chmelnitsi massacre happened not too much earlier, 1648 to 1657. So 50 years before that was Chmelnitsky. And then in the aftermath of Chmelnitsky, a very important thing happens to the Jewish people, considering the fact that this was such a detrimental, you know, a detrimental occurrence, you know, a tragedy for the Jewish people. So there's a figure on the scene named Shabtai Tzvi. People might be familiar with Shabtai Tzvi, who claimed to be the false Messiah coming to save the Jewish people in the aftermath of such tragedy. And this took the Jewish world by storm. It pinned people against each other. He himself, as we'll say soon, was very, very influenced by Kabbalah. And his false messianism was most likely brought upon by a friend of his named Nathan of Gaza, who himself was basically a teenager trying to convince Shabtai Tzvi that he was Mashiach. And that happened, and Shabtai Tzvi died in 1676. So in the last 50 years, the Jewish people had the Chmelnitsi massacre. The aftermath of that brought Shabtai Tzvi, who had used Kabbalah to his own benefit and manipulated it to try to convince people that he was Mashiach, and ultimately brought even more disappointment and destruction to the Jewish people. And therefore, the current in the Ramchal's sort of childhood, he's now 20 years old, that the current sort of attitude towards Kabbalah was not very positive, to such an extent that they were furious. This Rabbi Moshe Chagiz was furious that the Ramchal was not only learning Kabbalah, but how he was teaching it. He was having these dreams or visions with this Magid Meisharim, and then he was teaching it with these pamphlets, sending it out to different people. And the rabbis of the time were very upset about this, and Rabbi Moshe Chagiz brings him to Beis Din to basically accuse him of being a Sabbatean, not necessarily explicitly, but to say that much of his writing is actually influenced by Shabtai Tzvi. And there are indications that maybe he's following much of the same ideas, which, by the way, is an undercurrent to much of the next 100 to 200 years, including the Hasidus movement. We know that in the early stages of Hasidism, there was a backlash to the movement of Hasidus in much the same way, because it used Kabbalah in a similar way. It used Kabbalah in a way that would presumably threaten a similar occurrence that happened with Shabtai Tzvi. And that is, they were worried somebody is going to claim Mashiach is coming and manipulate Kabbalah to do what's, you know, to promote antinomianism. I'm trying to think of the adjective. Antinomious. No, that's not the word. Antinomianism is the antinomianist, maybe? Antinomianist behavior, which basically means anti-halachic. So Shabtai Tzvi, in many ways, was doing things that were anti-halachic. as he got more and more embedded with this character that he created for himself, this persona of being Mashiach, and using Kabbalah in this way in a very basic level, what he's basically saying is we have to bring the Kedusha, we have to bring the holiness into the deepest depths of everything in the world. And in order to do that, you had to do things that were crazy. So he would have very radical behaviors, you know, sexual behaviors, anti-halachic behaviors. He outlawed different fasts because it was the times of Mashiach. He changed the wording of certain brachas that it's, I don't know if this is, I think this is literal, that he actually changed the bracha that was saying in the morning, the bracha of Matir Asurim, which basically means Hashem has sort of freed us from the bounds of, you know, sleep or other restrictions that we might have. And he instead said the words Matir Isurim, that Hashem allows us to do Isurim now. He allows us to do prohibitions. And he used to tell people to do different things that were anti-halachic. And that same sentiment follows not only Shabtai Tzvi, the backlash, the sentiment of how could you do such a thing follows not only Shabtai Tzvi, but many rabbis afterwards, all the way up until Hasidism, until basically Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the Hasidic movement was under fire from not only the Grub, but from many, many Lithuanian rabbis. Or at least the group that's called Lithuanian rabbis, not really Lithuanian. But either way, so the Ramchal had a very similar outlook. And the truth is that through manuscripts of correspondence that we have from the Ramchal to his rabbi, we know that the Ramchal actually did study Shabtai Tzvi's works. And the rabbi told him in this correspondence, he said, you have to stop learning this. This is not a safe thing to learn. If anyone ever finds out, you're going to be in big trouble. And so the Ramchal's response to his Rebbe was, I'm learning it, but you should know there are very valuable things within it, and I'm taking the good and throwing out the bad. That's what he said. I'm taking the good parts, which is obviously a very difficult thing to understand what that means and how he could even take such daring approaches to something which basically created such a rift within the Jewish world. But nonetheless, he loved studying it, and that's what got him in trouble. And this Rav Moshe Chagiz accuses him of being a Sabbatean and basically says that we have to put him in Cheirem. And ultimately, the supporters of Ramchal were in a three-year argument, lasted 3 years basically, through the Beis Din there to decide whether or not it's okay that the Ramchal have these Kabbalistic approaches or educations, things to teach other people about Kabbalah. Ultimately, they came on a settlement which basically said that the Ramchal wouldn't be put himself into Cheirem, but the Ramchal had to put all of his teaching, meaning all of his Kabbalistic works that he had already written, he had to give them to his Rebbe, and his Rebbe had to hold on to them until three conditions were met. Number one, the Ramchal had to be 40 years old. Okay, he's got to wait a while, because remember, at this point, when this decision is made, he's 23. Number two, he has to be living in Eretz Yisrael. He can't be living here in Italy, we're not going to take it. And number three, he has to be married. The Ramchal was trying to be a Kabbalist, and he wasn't even married. Imagine, you know, how much people probably didn't like the fact that they were learning from a single guy who wasn't familiar with the ins and outs of the life, etc. So the Ramchal wasn't really going to become 40 anytime soon. He wasn't planning on moving to Israel anytime soon, but he did decide that he's going to get married. Now, what's very interesting about this, and some of the historians, tried to intuit some motive behind this. He marries a woman named Tzipora. Now, why is that important? Because if you remember how I introduced the class, the Ramchal's name is Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato. So his name is Moshe, and he's marrying a Tzipora. And in the Ksuba, he writes his own Ksuba, and in the Ksuba, apparently there are different references to the biblical Moshe and Tzipora. Now, he might have been writing it as sort of a cutesy thing, like, look, my name is Moshe and her name is Tzipora, but some historians actually posit the fact that he was trying to become a Moshe Rabbeinu-type figure. And that itself brought about some controversy to people who thought he was a Sabbatean and trying to bring Mashiach. And some people claim that he was looking for a David ben Yosef. He was looking for a David who was going to ultimately be the Mashiach. He himself wasn't going to be Mashiach. He was the Moshe that was going to bring the Mashiach. So this whole story gets picked up by different historians over the years. But either way, he gets married to Tzipora and has a few kids. But because of the Cherem, even though he's only 23 years old, he decides he's going to move, because he's not so comfortable after the whole Beis Din thing and after all the Kabbalah problems. He wants to go somewhere where he can teach and educate freely. So ultimately he moves, at least for the time being, he moves to Frankfurt. This might have been just a pit stop on the way to Amsterdam, but he ends up in Frankfurt in Germany. And when he gets there, I don't know if he notices right when he gets there, but Rabbi Moshe Chagiz, who had started the whole Beis Din issue back in Padua, sends word to Frankfurt and says, "Hey, you know this guy? He's a big, a reputable rabbi. He has a lot of works. He's very learned. You should know he might be a Sabbatean." And basically, Rabbi Moshe Chagiz starts the entire process over again in Frankfurt, to the extent that also in Frankfurt, the Ramchal had to sign a contract that said, "I will not teach Kabbalah. Not going to do it." And ultimately, the situation in Frankfurt doesn't work out, so he tries to go other places, ultimately ends up in Amsterdam. There might have been another pit stop in Holland along the way. But either way, he ends up in Amsterdam. And Amsterdam was basically his most influential time period. He's accepted with open arms in Amsterdam. And he doesn't necessarily write Kabbalah per se, because that probably wouldn't go over well either. But he does write perhaps his greatest works that we're familiar with. If we were going to grade his greatest works by popularity. So he writes in Amsterdam a book first called Derech Hashem. Derech Hashem is the ways of God, and basically what Derech Hashem is a rundown of all basic theological tenets of Orthodox Judaism. So things about how did God create the world, or what is man's role in the world. It's also well known for its description and explanation of what happens in the afterlife. I have learned it before. It's been a long time since I've learned it, but apparently it's become sort of the mainstream approach to the afterlife in terms of when does Mashiach come, what does Olam Haba come, what exactly does a person look like in both places and stuff like that. And it's available also it's available in English. You can buy it. I have it in the other room. Yeah, the other room. So that's the Derech Hashem. That's the way of God. But perhaps there are others, Das Tfunos. He has a lot of books on the logic of Talmud, which is very interesting. You don't find a lot of books that are like that. The logic of Talmud, to understand logic. And apparently, he had also written a Kabbalistic work, which was trying to understand why the way that the Gemara works is sort of like indicative of some Kabbalistic concepts, which I'm not familiar with. He also writes... He writes a book called Pischei Chachma, the Openings of Wisdom. You might have seen this translated also into English, The 138 Gates of Wisdom, where he talks about certain tenets, which has apparently picked up in popularity for the Hasidic movement also. But either way, perhaps his greatest work is a book called Mesilas Yesharim, The Path of the Just. I don't know if you're familiar with it. You might have seen this book. This is perhaps one of the more popular versions of the translation by Feldheim, but now they have tons of them, and they're very interesting to go through. We'll read a piece of it in a second, but just to point out that when he's in Amsterdam, he does not get his parnassa from his rabbinic responsibilities. He was appointed as a Rosh Yeshiva there, but he was actually a diamond cutter. I don't know where he picked up that trade, but he became a diamond cutter in Amsterdam. Apparently it was good enough to live off of, and ultimately to move away, that we'll talk about soon. But his magnum opus, the Mesilas Yesharim, we'll talk about in a second, became the foundation of what's going to be the Mussar movement. So the Mussar movement coming a little bit later, not too much later, probably 100 years really takes off, by Rav Yisrael Salanter. And this was a movement that basically tried to focus on character development. And it really, to me, and this is sort of, you know, this is where the historian interpretation comes in. To me, the Musar movement was sort of like the other option if you weren't going to go in Hasidus. What I mean by that is that Judaism had become very academic. And in order to be an upstanding Jew, to really sort of progress in your Judaism, you had to be very learned. And you had to even be wealthy to a certain extent to afford the books or to afford the education. And not many people could do it. And besides that, it became very dry and academic. So different movements splintered off to try to infuse Judaism with more meaning. So it may or may not have been a response to the Enlightenment also. So whereas they were secularizing themselves with their understanding of Judaism, others were using, you know, different means to infuse meaning into their Judaism. So one of those movements was Hasidus. The Hasidic movement basically takes Judaism and makes it into a much more spiritual, more Kabbalistically inclined, an ecstasy-focused, you know, joy and prayer and things like that. Whereas the Musar movement infused meaning into Judaism beyond just the academia by saying that we have to really work on ourselves. We have to introspect. We have to think about who we are. We have to become better. And that in many ways used the Mesilas Yesharim. Well, we'll go through the certain different basic stages of Mesilas Yesharim soon. But that was sort of the Musar movement that comes on the heels of the Ramchal, and in many ways actually validates the Ramchal. Because as you can see from his life, he was not wholeheartedly accepted by many rabbis of the time. And who knows if it wasn't for his, probably if we can say this, his more tame works, his more relatable, rational works, like the Mesilas Yesharim and the Derech Hashem, who knows what would have been with the reputation of the Ramchal. But we'll talk about that in a second, because ultimately after Amsterdam, remember when he moves to Amsterdam, he's only 28 years old. He stays in Amsterdam for about 10 years, and then he and his family decide that they're going to move to Israel. Remember, the original deal that he had made with the Rav Moshe Chagiz was that he's going to put away his Kabbalah until he's married in Israel and 40 years old. So now he's 38 years old, and he decides with Tzipora they're going to pick up their kids and they're going to go to Israel. They're going from Amsterdam to Israel, and ultimately they do make it. They make it to Akko. There is apparently a shul in Akko, which is not the exact shul, but is named for him because it's near the other shul, which has now been taken over by Arabs. But ultimately, unfortunately, at the age of 39, the Ramchal and his entire family all contract a plague and die in Tveria. At the age of 39, the Ramchal passes away. And it's an unbelievably tragic story of a man who all really just, you know, wanted to teach Kabbalah in his own way, and was cut short because of the different travels that he had to go under, basically because of the time he was born. You know, it's a very sad story in terms of the context that he was born into that caused for all of this difficulty. The sort of irony, that ensues is the fact that he's buried, according to many, he's buried in Tveria. And in Tveria, he's buried next to someone else who's buried in Tveria named Rabbi Akiva. People might be familiar with Rabbi Akiva. What's perhaps the most famous story about Rabbi Akiva? He didn't start to learn Torah until the age of 40. He started at 40, and the Ramchal passed away at 40. So some like to say that the Ramchal wasn't, one way or another, a Gilgul or a supplement to Rabbi Akiva's life, in that he filled in the first 40 years that Rabbi Akiva never got to accomplish. If you look at the amount of literature, the amount of Sfarim, the amount of books that the Ramchal wrote, you'd be astonished. You'd think that there's no way a person could write so much in his 75 years. And yet he wrote it in only 40 years. Again, a lot of it from his early ages is literature-based, it's secularly influenced. But nonetheless, the amount of literature that he produced, Jewish and secular, is really awe-inspiring just based on the fact that we also don't have a lot from him. Because remember, he wasn't allowed access to all of the works that he had written from before he was 23 years old. So many of those were stored away and we never found them again. We have a few that we found, but by and large, we don't have those Kabbalistic works. We have some, obviously, but we're missing some, and nonetheless, I mean, let me see if I can find this here. I saw the Wikipedia page had a whole list of them. Let me see if I can get it up here. Yeah, I mean, I can't even count them right now. These are some of the books that the Ramchal wrote, and it's at least 50 books here, probably maybe more. And it's very, you know, it's just unbelievable the amount of works that, first of all, we know of but don't have, then that we know of but we really can't access because we don't have good commentaries on them or they haven't been published in a common language. But the fact that also there could have been so much more based on how early he passed away from unnatural means. What's interesting is, as I said before, the Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, has basically been inculcated in many curriculums. Not necessarily it's in its entirety. You can see it's somewhat of a thick book. It's not so thick, but it is very heavy. You know, probably the first half, I've gone through it a couple of times, the first half is basically very relatable, and then the second half gets kind of intense, like in terms of what he sort of says a Jew should be, and the demands of working on yourself, and constantly be introspective, and stuff like that, is very demanding. And in most curricula that actually include things from the Mesilas Yesharim often include them in snippets, like different things, different important ideas that the Ramchal says. What's interesting also about this is it is very popular in women's seminaries. It has basically been inculcated into the Beis Yaakov movement, apparently, also, I've heard, but not in its entirety. What's interesting in the sort of the development of Jewish history, we know this form, the form that most people read, is basically it's basically him teaching us, right? What they call didactic learning. He's speaking to the reader. But for those who are, I don't know, anyone here, maybe a couple of you have joined us a couple of times, the Sunday morning class that we have now from Rev. Shimshon Frol Hirsch, called The 19 Letters, is set up in a rare but, you know, sometimes seen format where you have the author speaking as sort of the rabbi or the scholar speaking to somebody else. And it's an interesting format because it sort of gives you intuition not only into what the author thinks, but also what the author thinks of other people of that time. And in the early 90s, when the Soviet Union fell, so we actually found a manuscript in the handwritten notes of the Ramchal of an early different version of the Mesilas Yesharim. And I don't know if it's in this one. There are some versions nowadays that actually have both versions. I've seen a Hebrew version that has, I don't know if it's footnotes or in the back, it has a different version, where the Ramchal originally wrote it as a conversation between two people. And it was a conversation not necessarily between someone who wasn't Jewish, but someone who was Jewish but wasn't necessarily spiritual. He didn't have a spiritual connection to the Judaism, might have been a little more secular, and that might have been sort of the Ramchal's childhood that he was sort of playing off of, the people that he knew growing up. And it was basically a conversation between, I don't know, the person the Ramchal represents, not literally the Ramchal, but it's a spiritually enlightened person versus a person who's maybe is more secular, more academic, focused on their Judaism. And it's a conversation between the two. Much more of a conversation, by the way, than Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch's 19 letters that we're speaking of Ben Uziel, basically introduces, you know, Benjamin, for those who are in the class, it introduces Benjamin with a couple backs and forth, and then basically the rest of the book is just Rav Hirsch talking as if he's talking to this person. The Ramchal book, the Mesilas Yesharim, the original Mesilas Yesharim, is actually, you know, it's a dialogue. It's two people talking to each other for much of the book. I've never gone through it. I think I've gone through maybe like the first chapter or something. I remember learning it a little bit, but this is the one people are familiar with because it's much more organized and a chapter and paragraphs and things like that. But just to know that that was only published in 1999. That version is only about 20 years old. So it still hasn't even been so popularized. But it would be very interesting to compare and contrast the different ideas and how it's given over, not only the idea, but also how it's portrayed when it's being said over to another person in conversation. But what I wanted to do here, that was the legend part, that's the Ramchal, that's his life, cut short, but so influential, and unfortunately, he was in many ways before his time. You know, if he would have lived, you know, maybe let's say 75 years later, he would have been an accepted Kabbalistically infused teacher, like the Hasidic movement was, as opposed to, you know, a heretical Shabtai Tzvi follower, right? There, you needed that sort of that buffer of 115 years until the Baal Shem Tov gets popular to make some references to Kabbalah even palatable to other mainstream Orthodox Judaism, or regular Judaism at that point. But either way, the Ramchal in his Mesilas Yesharim is basically, the whole book is based on one verse in the Gemara. It's what's called a Braisa, which is sort of like said over by a Tana. So it's from the Tanaic period, but it wasn't inculcated into the Mishnah of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, this specifically because it's not very halachic. But this is, I don't know if anyone has this, but this is in the introduction. And he says, basically, I'm going to teach you things. And the purpose of this book is not necessarily to teach you things you don't know, but obviously things that he thinks we all know, we don't all know. But either way, he says it's basically a book to keep you thinking of ideas and help you introspect and work on yourself. And it's supposed to be read over and over and over again. That's how he says it in the introduction. And he says in the introduction, sort of towards the end of the introduction, he basically says this whole book is basically focused on a list of different attributes that one leads to the next. And he says the following, V'hine kol eila klalim tzrichim perish gadol. All of these ideas require much analysis or explanation. U'matzasi l'chachamein z'chron l'vachon shekalalu chachalakim ha'ele b'seder, that our rabbis, may their memory be blessed, included incorporated, it says here, all these different elements into an order. V'chilak achar yoser prati, and even greater divisions, more detailed after that. U'mesudar lefi ha'adraka, and it's organized in a way that you can go up in steps. Hamitztareches bahem liknos osam al nachon. And the steps are ordered in such a way that you accomplish one, move to the next, and you can move to the next, move to the next. And that's what people try to do. They try to conquer one at a time. Easier said than done. But this is what he says. In the Gemara Navodah Zarah Zelashonam. Mikan Amar Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yair. The rabbi, Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yair, said the following. Torah, when you learn Torah, Torah is going to bring you to something which they call in this translation to something called vigilance. Zahirus meaning scrupulousness. You're going to be careful about doing mitzvos. And that zahirus, that meticulousness is going to bring you rizus. It's going to bring you to alacrity. You're going to want to do those mitzvos that now you know how to do. You're going to want to do them well. Zrizus mevialide nikius. And that wellness of figuring out how to do things is going to bring you to a certain cleanliness, a spiritual cleanliness. And that nikios, that cleanliness, mevili de precious, it's going to bring you to an asceticism where you don't feel that you need all the worldly pleasures to make you feel fulfilled. Precious, and that asceticism, mevili de tara, it's going to bring you to a certain level of purity. And that tara, that purity, mevili de chasidus, that's going to bring you to a certain level of piety. Purity to piety. Chasidus midei lidei anava. When you have that piety, you're going to become humble. Anava mevia lidei yiras chet. And when you're humble, that will bring you to a certain level of fearing sin. Yiras Chet Mevi'a Lidei Kedusha. That fearing of sin is going to bring you to a certain level of holiness. Kedusha Mevi'a Lidei Ruach HaKodesh. That holiness is going to bring you to a certain level of divinely inspired messages, Ruach HaKodesh, as we say. And Ruach HaKodesh Mevi'a Lidei Tchiyas HaMesim. Ultimately, that divinely inspired messaging is going to bring you to the resurrection of the dead. What exactly that means, I'm not sure. And says the Ramchal to finish off his introduction, on the basis of this brisa, of this statement, these different levels, I have decided to write this book, to teach myself, and by doing so, teach others, the different conditions of service to Hashem, which the entirety, the fullness of that service, by according to those stages. And I'm going to explain each of the subjects, each of their breakdowns, and each of the details. Haderach liknos oso, the way, the medium in which to acquire these things. Umahe mafsidav, and what can detract from acquiring these things. Vahaderach lishamarehem, and the way to protect them once you have them, or to protect not falling in the detractions. Ki ekra bo ani v'chol mi sheyimtza bo nachas, because I will read these things, or I will read these ideas, and anyone else who reads these ideas will find nachas, I don't know how to pronounce it, pride or pleasantness. Leman nilmad liras Hashem Elokeinu, so that a person can learn to fear God. So that we don't forget our obligations, our responsibilities before Him. He's already sort of introducing some of what he focuses on a lot. And the fact that much of our physicality, our natural physicality, is working to remove that from our hearts, that fear of God from our hearts. Hakriya v'ha'histaklus yala azechronenu v'ireinu el ha'mitzuva aleinu. The reading of these words and the introspection that will come through it will bring about our mindfulness, and will awaken us up to those that we are commanded to do. V'Hashem yeh b'chisleinu, and Hashem should support our, it says here, aspirations. V'yishmur aglenu milached, and Hashem will hopefully guard our legs from being conquered or from failure. V'tiskayim b'nu b'kashas ha'meshorer ha'ov ha'okav, and hopefully we will be able to fulfill within us the request of He who sings. I think he's referring to David HaMelech. When he says to Hashem, Horeini Hashem darkecha, Alech ba'amitecha, Yachei levavi lira Hashemecha, Amen ken yihi raton. Hashem, show us your ways, let me walk in your truth, and bring and unify my heart, to fear your name. Amen, may it be His will. And that's how he ends up the introduction of the Messiah Sesharim. And that's basically an introduction not only of the kind of ideas that he's talking about, but also how the stages are going to follow. And if you go through the work, you know, if you look at the chapters, so it clearly says, you know, you'll go through the man's duty in the world, the virtue of vigilance, the elements of vigilance, acquiring vigilance, the factors that undermine vigilance, the virtue of alacrity, the elements of alacrity, acquiring alacrity, factors that undermine alacrity, and it goes through each of those steps. What does it mean? How do you get it? And how do you refrain from being distracted or getting the detracting of each of those stages? And it's a fascinating book, and you're supposed to go over it over and over again. So many of the books have like calendars of when to say what and how much to say on each day, so that you finish it over and over again. But either way, I hope that you gained a greater appreciation for who this Ramchal character was, you know, and sort of the burdens he had to carry throughout his life, ultimately leading him to actually pass away early, and nonetheless accomplishing so much. And if anything, maybe you can think twice about maybe picking this book up, either for the first time or picking it up again, because as he says himself, it's not something that's supposed to be put down and read over once. This is not like Charles Dickens. You don't read it once and put it away or sell it to a used bookstore. You pick it up, you read it, and then you read it again. Because it's a lifelong work, and hopefully through understanding the background and the legacy of the Ramchal, we all gain a great appreciation to maybe consider picking up Mesillas Yesharim. Maybe I'm sure at some point we'll learn it in the shul, but until then, we'll have that appreciation for whenever an idea from the Ramchal comes up, and we'll understand where it comes from, what he had to go through in order to teach it to us. So thank you all for joining me, and I wish everyone a meaningful Yom HaZikaron. I wish everyone a enjoyable Yom HaTzmut. Yes, Arita, you had something?
Can you unmute everybody? Unmute my dad.
Oh, yes.
I just wanted to ask, how many versions of the Mesila Yesharim are there, and which one would you recommend? Did you say the latest one? How does it differ from the other ones?
Well, this is the one that most people read, the one that's just sort of him talking. There is another one. I don't even know if it's printed in a regular publisher yet. We have it. You can get it. I don't think I've seen it in English, to be honest. I've seen it in Hebrew. But this one is very popular. It's in very accessible English. Obviously, Hebrew is better, but the English is very good. And it's in some ways very heavy. It's very heavy, but very relatable, and not heavy in terms of not heavy in terms of understanding the concepts, but heavy in terms of trying to accomplish them.
Things like purity. You said published in 1999. Was that the one you said was published 20 years ago?
The one published in 1999 was the one where it's a conversational version. This has been published like hundreds of times since it came out in 1740, whatever it was.
Was it originally written in Hebrew?
I think so, yeah. I think it's originally written in Hebrew. Yeah, his Hebrew was very advanced. As you heard earlier, he was a poet when he was younger. And some people claim he was a modernization of Hebrew already in the 18th century. I'm not a, grammarian to understand the nuances of that claim, but that's what people say. Yeah, so it was originally written in Hebrew, and there are some words that you look through, like the Mesillas Yesharim, some words are like, you squint at because you don't believe that it's a real word, because he uses, some of his words are very advanced in their prefixes and suffixes, much like Rav Kook. Rav Kook is on a different level, of course, but even with the Ramchal, you look at them and you're like, what is he trying to say? And you have to read things over and over again, and even in the Hebrew, to try to figure out what he means. But either way, I recommend it. Something definitely to look through and to try to work on yourself, even if it's in a simple level, a good starting point. So thank you all for coming, and Mirat Hashem. We should learn it at some point together.